chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For these things are yours and abound you with all the needed. Bearing your unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even by blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so, as an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm so glad to be here with you all this morning. It has been a great, great weekend. We have had some wonderful lessons, some very wonderful, some uplifting singing, great fellowship. And I know that we have all grown spiritually this weekend, which, of course, is our goal. We thank you so much for being here with us. We thank you for being here this morning. We thank you for your kind words and for your encouragement. And we certainly hope that you will plan to come and be back with us again next year as well. I hope you have your Bibles turned to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You are a Pharisee. I want you to imagine for a moment that someone were to walk up to you and look at you right in the face, point their finger at you, and say, "You're a Pharisee." How do you think you would react to that? I suspect that probably all of us would be moderately offended. And we probably would think to ourselves, "No, that's not true. I know what a Pharisee is. I've read about them in the Bible. I know what their characteristics are. I know what my characteristics are. And I can say to you with 100% certainty, I absolutely am not a Pharisee, and it offends me that you would say that." I find it sort of interesting. I did a search online the other day, and in 2013, the Barna Group actually conducted a survey in which they sought out to find what percentage of people in the United States of America that define themselves as Christians, what percentage of them actually possess more Pharisaic-like qualities and dispositions as opposed to those who actually possess the qualities of the character of Jesus Christ. Does it surprise you to note that the result of their study was that 51% of people in the United States who claim to be Christians actually possess more Pharisaic qualities than they do those of Christ? When, on the other hand, only 14% of people that they examined exemplified the spirit and the disposition of Christ. I found that to be particularly interesting. And I will say this, their results are skewed. The reason why they're skewed is because when you start reading the fine print, what you note is that they, the Bible people, they were the ones that defined the difference between a Pharisee and between one who possesses the spirit and disposition of Christ. And while some of the things that they listed were right as far as how the Bible would define them, not all of them were. So their results are skewed, but it does beg the question, do you think it would be good for us from time to time to open up the Bible and to study the character of the Pharisees and ask ourselves the question, is that me? Do I have those same types of qualities? Do people look at me the same way? Well, the Bible is described in James chapter 1 as a mirror, and so we open up God's Word, and it is as if we're looking into a mirror in order to show us for who we are. So we ought to be able to open up the Bible and to be able to look at it objectively and to be able to see ourselves objectively as the Bible says that we ought to. So what about the Pharisees? What does it say about them? You start studying them, and you will find it. Some of their characteristics were that they emphasized the action, but not the heart of the motive. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 6, in the first part of the chapter. Remember, there are three things that are listed there. There's giving, and there's fasting, and there's praying. And in each one of those cases, Jesus says, you don't do like they do. Was there anything wrong with their action in every case? No, not exactly. What was the primary issue with them in the first part of Matthew chapter 6? The primary issue was not the action, but the heart behind the action. Jesus says, you don't do what they do. Something else that you can read about them is that they trusted themselves. Read Luke chapter 18. Just before the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we have an explanatory passage that says, Jesus spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Self-righteousness, that's an attribute of the Pharisee. We also find that they kept themselves separated from the people in the world who perhaps needed them and their influence most. You can read about that in the first verse of Luke 15. That great chapter where we have the three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. And what props those three parables is the fact that Jesus is uniting himself with and he is ministering to the outcasts of society, the ones that need him the most. And the Pharisees, they're standing way back at a distance and they're looking down upon him and saying, if he is supposed to be a teacher and a rabbi, then how in the world can he be with them? He needs to be back here with us. Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. Listen, of all of the things, of all of the words, of all of the characteristics that we find in the Bible that are descriptive of the Pharisees, if I were to choose one, just one, to maybe summarize them the best, I would be very tempted to choose the word blind, or the word blindness. You remember in John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man, and there's this whole soap opera, if you will, that unfolds in the remainder of the chapter. And the reason is because the Pharisees take issue with the fact that Jesus healed the blind man. Not that he healed the blind man, actually, but that he healed the blind man on the Sabbath day. And that's a problem for them. And so they take issue with it, even to the point where they are divided amongst themselves. And some of them, though they knew better, said, well, you know what, he wasn't actually ever blind at all. This whole thing is a fake. So they bring the man before them, and they start to interrogate him. And then they bring his parents before them, and they start to interrogate them. And then they go back, and they talk to the man again, and he starts to figure out what they're doing. And he says, you know what, I see the problem here. The real problem is, you actually want to be one of his disciples. And so their answer to him in John chapter 9 and verse number 34, they said, you know what? You were born in sin. So don't tell us who we are or what our business is or what the law says. You were born in sin. You get out of here. And so, of course, he leaves. And then in verse number 35, Jesus comes and begins to speak to him again. He talks to him about blindness. And the reason is because we have a man here who at one point point was physically blind, but had spiritual sight. And the Pharisees are totally the opposite. The Pharisees are physically able to see, but spiritually they're blind. And Jesus says in verse 40 and 41 of John chapter 9, in verse number 41, in verse 40, the Pharisees asked him, are we blind also? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. So what's the point? Here is a man who is born blind, yet who has a pure heart, and all he wants to do is he just wants to be able to see. Jesus makes that happen. He makes that possible. It doesn't matter to him what day it was or how it was done. All that matters is that Jesus healed him. Jesus gave him the ability to see. And so he is ready and willing to bow down and worship and serve him because of it. The Pharisees, totally on the opposite end of the spectrum. You've heard it said before, they couldn't see the forest for the trees. That's exactly what's going on with them in John chapter 9. They are so focused upon themselves and upon what they think and upon what they want and upon this system and this life that they have fashioned together for themselves that they had Jesus to come in from over here and start to dismantle all of that. They're just not going to have it, and they refuse to see him for who and what he is. They were blind. Now, all of that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're looking this morning at 2 Peter chapter 1. We're focusing on verse 8 and 9. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we have three things that are set forth here. And the interesting thing about these two verses is that in these two passages, Peter discusses blindness as well. And what he says about it, it may actually surprise you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Peter says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Three things in these two verses, and here they are. Number one, there is a condition. There is a condition set forth in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 8. Look how the passage begins. Peter says, for if these things be in you and abound. Notice the word if. We are not talking about something that is a certainty. We are not talking about something that is automatic. We are not talking about something that is inherited. We are not talking about something that happens by accident. We are talking about something that is completely conditional. And it is dependent upon the effort to whatever degree I am willing to put it forth. If these things, he says, are in you and abound. What are the things that he's talking about? The things that he's talking about are the Christian graces that are mentioned in verses 5 to 7 that we talked about in our Bible class hour just a little while ago. And you notice that he uses the word abound. And the word abound literally has to do with that which is overflowing. So the condition is this. If these Christian graces that we just talked about in the previous two verses, if those things are abounding, if they are overflowing in my life. So let's stop right there. And let me suggest that there are actually three additional principles that you can write down next to this passage to help us to understand it and apply it even a little better. Number one, there is the principle of effort. There's effort in this passage, or there's effort, I should say, in this condition. Again, we're not talking about something that is automatic. We're talking about something that is conditional. For if these things are in you, remember in verse number 5, at the beginning of this context, the Apostle Peter said, giving all diligence add. And the implication is, you giving all diligence add. There is ownership here. We must take ownership. And in fact, someone pointed out, I forget who it was, but someone pointed out that the wording that Peter uses in the Greek New Testament here is that which describes, if you will, a grand symphony. And the picture is that here on this hand, we have everything that God has done for us. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And then on this hand, we have everything that we're supposed to do. That's chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. And we take what God has done for us, and we take what we're supposed to do, and we set them beside one another. And when we set them beside one another, they form the grandest and most beautiful symphony that any ear could ever imagine. But all accident. It's effort, it's ownership. We take ownership of these traits, these characteristics, these qualities in verses 5 to 7, and we allow them to continually overflow in abundance in our lives. That's effort. Here's the second, desire. There's desire here. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time that you put forth the greatest possible effort that you could without any desire to actually do it? Think about that for a minute. When is the last time you put forth the greatest possible effort possible for something that you had absolutely no desire to do whatsoever? Probably not any time that you can remember recently, if I would guess. At least that would be the answer for myself. And it's pretty simple, right? We only put forth maximum effort and maximum energy into the things that we want most. So what do we want most? What do you want most? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. How much do we want to be righteous? How hungry and thirsty are we for it? Peter said, a passage we'll look at again in a little bit, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. How strongly do you desire the sincere milk of the Word? The psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. I don't even know what word I want to use here. How much do we long for the Lord? The psalmist said, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. How bad do we want to be with the Father in heaven? What do we want more than anything else? There's effort, but there's also desire. The third principle here, consistency. Consistency. I can't help but think of James chapter 1, verse 16. I know the context is different, but there's a principle that's the same. Remember, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, nothing wavering, for he who doubts is what? Like a person who is tossed about in the waves of the sea, he is a double-minded man and he is unstable in all his ways. I want to tell you, and we all know this, this isn't any new information, but I want to tell you that unfortunately it is true that there are a lot of children of God who are living their lives according to the pattern of James chapter 1. They are double-minded and they are unstable in all of their ways. And the reason is because for a few hours or a few days, they behave in this way, and then for the rest of the time, they behave that way, and they're constantly up and down and back and forth and everywhere, and they never settle down anywhere. Didn't Jesus say something about that to a church in Laodicea? He said, you're lukewarm, you're neither hot or cold, and you're making me sick, and I would spew you out of my mouth. I wish that you would choose one or the other, instead of going back from one to the other, back and forth, and up and down, and all around, all the time. Listen, when we're talking about these Christian virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, we have to realize that this is all about stability, that this is all about consistency. We cannot be unstable and inconsistent in how we live. We have to dedicate ourselves to the development of these and the perfection of these characteristics all the time. We can't be worrying or thinking, I should say, about faith and virtue and knowledge and patience and so on for some time, a little bit of time in our life. And then, you know, we put them to the side and we don't worry about them for a little while. We go back to them. You see the point. This conditional statement in 2 Peter 1, verse number 8, tells me that I'm going to have to put some great effort forward in order to make these things a reality, but I'm going to have to desire to do it, and then I'm also going to have to be, I'm going to have to be insistent on being consistent, number 3. I have to make sure that I am giving everything that I have into these things all the time. So that's the condition. But then look, as Peter also talks about the fact there's a goal. And what is it? Peter says, for if these things be in you, verse 8, and abound, here's the goal. They make you that you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the goal is stated negatively. Peter says, you'll neither be barren. And the word barren is a word that literally means useless, ineffective. You're accomplishing nothing. like faith without works, James 2 and verse 20. Or like the ones in the parable in Matthew 20, verse 1 and following, who are standing around the marketplace idle. That's the word, idle. And they're not doing a thing with their time. Peter says, if you have these characteristics overflowing in your life, then you know what? You're not going to be useless or ineffective or accomplishing nothing. He then uses the word unfruitful. And he's literally talking about a tree that doesn't bear any fruit beside being given all of the necessary nutrients. He says, you're not going to be that way. That's the goal stated negatively. So positively, what is it? Jesus wants us to be fruitful. Remember Jesus said in John 15 and verse number 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 11, the Apostle Paul's prayer to the church of Philippi was that they abound in the fruits of righteousness. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul said again, our prayer for you, verse number 9, is that you know more of the will of God. And the reason why we want you to know more of the will of God is outlined in verse 10 and 11. And one of the items in that list, I want you to be fruitful. Question, what does it mean to be fruitful? Well, you can look right here in the context, and I would say that if we're able to see verses 5, 6, and 7 as a reality in our own lives, then we have met what the contextual definition of being fruitful is in 2 Peter 1 and verse 8. But there are other passages you could go through as well. He's talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. But one particular example comes to my mind, and I know that our time is running short. So please notice with me quickly James chapter 3 and the context that begins in verse 13. This is a very, very interesting passage to me. Look what James says. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. This is the context in which we have this contrast between wisdom that comes from above versus wisdom that comes from below. And James will begin to describe the fruit of the earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom in verses 14 and 15, but then in verse 17, James begins to describe that wisdom that comes from above, from God. But I want you to look at verse number 18. He says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Some time ago, I found a commentator who translated this passage in the following way, and it was quite noteworthy in my mind. He says, peacemakers produce, in the atmosphere of peace they create, the harvest of righteousness. I'll say that again. Peacemakers produce, in the atmosphere of peace that they create, the harvest of righteousness. Isn't it interesting? We've been talking about spiritual growth all weekend long, and again, I can't remember who it was, probably more than one person, but some have noted that particularly in the book of 1 Corinthians, when we find a bunch of problems within the body of Jesus Christ, the genesis, the purpose, the reason for that problem is usually that somewhere along the line there is what? There is spiritual immaturity. And then here we have James in James chapter 3, verses 13 and following, who's talking about earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And he says earthly wisdom causes problems. That's verses 13 to 16. Heavenly wisdom provides solutions. That's verse 17 and 18. What's the solution, verse number 18? The solution is that the person who is striving to produce good fruit in their life, that one of those items is going to be a desire to make peace. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers? He sure did. And James says that if I, as a Christian, a child of God, that if I will work to be a peacemaker, if I will work to cultivate an atmosphere of peace, then what's going to happen? Righteousness is going to flourish in that atmosphere. Fruit is going to grow beyond our imagination in an atmosphere like that. So let me ask this question. Which side of this coin do you stand on in James 3? Are you on the side that's exercising the earthly wisdom and causing the problems, or are you on the side that's exercising the heavenly wisdom and helping to find and provide the solution? Our goal in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, is that we be fruitful, that we not be useless and ineffective and accomplishing nothing, but rather that we be useful and that we be effective and that we accomplish much to the glory of our God and to the edification of the church, and so that souls may be saved. That is our goal. How is that goal going to become a reality? If we make sure to apply the Christian graces of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 to our lives. Now finally, here is our contrast. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Peter says, but word of contrast, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The New King James translation says he is short-sighted even to blindness. And interesting note, the word in the Greek New Testament that Peter uses in this passage to describe being blind or to be described being short-sighted even to blindness, this is the only time in the entirety of the New Testament where that word is found. And it actually refers to somebody who blinks their eyes so quickly that they cause intentional blurry vision, that they cause intentional blindness. You know, it's kind of like the little kid who, you know, I don't want to see this. So they close their eyes and put their hands in front of them. They're intentionally avoiding looking at something. Well, what the Apostle Peter is saying is, listen, if we do not put forth the effort to apply verse 5 and 6 and 7 to our lives, if we don't meet the condition, if we fall short of the goal, then what we have done is we have intentionally blinded ourselves to what really has true meaning. Peter is talking about those who focus only on this world and fail to see what they should, who fail to see what really matters. And what is it that really matters? Look at the end of verse number 9. He identifies it for us. He says, you have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Can you imagine? Would you put your bookmark here with me just for a minute and turn back a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 2? This will be our last passage that we look at this morning, and we've looked at this passage already, so just a couple of things. When I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it strikes me that you really shouldn't start there. You should start in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13. And the reason why is because it fits so well. Now, there's two reasons. Number one, that's the context. And number two, this fits so well into what we've been talking about all weekend long. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a chapter that I title in my Bible, The Great Salvation. And it's divided into two parts. There is part number one, the production of the great salvation. And then part number two, there are the requirements of the great salvation. And we're looking at part number two. And I want you to notice there are five imperatives. There are five commands in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 13. And the point of the argument is this. Because of how great our salvation is, laid out in chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, here are the five things that we need to do. And here they are. Godly living, verses 13 to 16. Godly fear, verse 17. Godly appreciation, verse 18 to 21. Love, verse 21 to 25, and spiritual growth, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. All five of those things are imperative, and they are all connected to the beginning of the second part of chapter 1. But look closely with me, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 23. What does it say? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. What's Peter talking about? He's talking about salvation. Salvation from sin. Sin brings about death. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23. It separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. It renders us hopeless and helpless. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 13 and following. So, sin is a problem, to put it extremely mildly. And Peter says, you know what? God has provided the solution for that. He says, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is his grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away or fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You realize what Peter's doing? Peter is saying, you have been born again. Salvation has been made possible because of your obedience to the word of God, because of your obedience to the gospel, chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. And because of that, then, therefore, the first word of chapter 2 and verse number 1, because God has given you the ability to be born again, here's what you need to do. You need to keep going. That's chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. And then as Brother BJ pointed out in verse number 3, if so be you have tasted the Lord is gracious, the idea is you keep going back. You've seen the graciousness and the goodness of the Lord once, and so you go back a second time, and then a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, infinitively. So how does all of that tie into 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? Peter says, listen, the ultimate tragedy, verse number 9, is for you to be so blind that you forget that you've been begotten again by the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and following. And because you've forgotten that you've been born again by the word of God, you're not going to continue growing because you're not going to have the desire to do it. And if you don't continue growing and you don't have a desire to do it, you're not going to keep coming back to a gracious Heavenly Father who will continue to give you the things that you need. What a sad contrast. Begin this lesson by asking a question or by talking about the Pharisees. Are you a Pharisee? Am I a Pharisee? We probably all will say no to that, I'm sure. I want you to keep in mind, I want us to keep in mind that one of the characteristics of a Pharisee is blindness. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, how does Peter define blindness? Peter defines blindness as the failure to apply the Christian graces of verse 5, 6, and 7 to meet the condition and the goal of verse number 8. But instead to fall in the contrast of verse number 9. So that tells me that if I look at my life and I see that these things are not in abundance, that they're not overflowing, that I'm not putting forth great effort because of a strong desire in order to let these things overflow in my life. Now, I grant you, that may not make me a Pharisee, but isn't it true that would mean I at least have one of their characteristics? I am short-sighted even to blindness, and I have forgotten that I was cleansed and purged from my old sins. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in that number. I don't want that to be said of me. I don't want the Lord to say such of me. And so our prayer then is that we do everything within our power to apply these great qualities, to grow as He would have us to grow, to be the people that He would have us to be. This morning, we're going to offer the Lord's invitation. It may be that there is someone here in this assembly who has not yet become a New Testament Christian. You know, the Bible teaches that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that if you're willing to confess your faith, and if you're willing to repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, that the Lord will add you to the church, that you'll be one of His people, one of His children. And then if you'll just continue living a faithful life, keep growing and growing and growing as we talk about all weekend long, serving God to the best of your ability, God promises that we'll be able to live with Him in heaven for eternity. Have you made that decision? Are you living that kind of life? If not, why not? The Lord's invitation is offered. If you have any need, please come forward and let it be known while we stand and sing together.